Please stand with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we begin to enjoy this wonderful book. And we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And let's pray. Father, we are so very, very grateful that you love us and that you have loved us enough to send Jesus, to send your Son, our Savior, Himself also eternal God, into this world to go to a cross, perfect, sinless, and to die, be buried, and then rise again, not just to pay for our sins, but to offer us life. And we thank you for that today. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us also your word to instruct us, to guide us, to show us the way of righteousness, Lord, and how to live this life practically. And we know this book, 1 Corinthians, is packed with all kinds of practical lessons and things we need in our lives as Christians. So thank you, Lord. We invite the work of your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you are here, that your Holy Spirit is here, and that He wants to minister to us. And so thank you for these things. And Lord, just bless wherever your word is taught in this community. Lord, we want to go out with great power and might that your church might grow and be strengthened in you. And we thank you for it, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is just a tremendous blessing to go anywhere in God's word. It really is. And as we make our way verse by verse through the scriptures, we ended Romans last week. We find ourselves in the book of 1 Corinthians this week. And I really love this book because it is so incredibly practical. And of course, it really all is, all of the Bible, and some just almost seemingly, though, seem to be even somewhat more so. And this is one of those books. I'm not a huge person that goes heavily into background necessarily in a book. There's all kinds of great things that we can read and resources we can get to tell us about backgrounds of a book. But this book in particular, though, some of the historical, moral, cultural context of this book, of the city of Corinth, I think is important, very important. So I do want to give you a little bit of a background of the city itself and of the church and of the climate that the church was living in at this time that Paul ministered to them, and he had come to them and really founded this church and then later wrote this letter to them. But it is really very important. This city was a Greek city. It already had a couple thousand years of history behind it by the time Paul came to this particular city. But it really reached one of its kind of zenith, or at the top of its game, or whatever you might want to call it, during the time of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. In fact, it was one of the Greek leagues or Hellenic leagues under Alexander the Great. And it had just was very, very well known in the ancient world. And then they came along, and at some point through rebellion and various issues, the Romans came in and really just about completely destroyed the city in about 146 B.C. and really had annihilated it. But about 100 years later, Julius Caesar himself came in 46 B.C., revived the city, rebuilt it, and did great things. It even ended up becoming the capital of Achaia, which is the area here in this southern area south of Macedonia and in the area of Greece. And so it became prominent again. It even became one of the seats of the Roman government as the Roman Empire ruled for a few hundred years in there. It even ended up surpassing Athens as a center of science and culture. And so, in terms of the worldly viewpoint, all these great things are happening. They're supposedly wise. They're growing in these things. Unfortunately, they were growing also in all kinds of debauchery and sin and all of these other things. The city itself was located on an isthmus, which was a very narrow strip of land, not more than 3 to 4 miles wide. Here, as the Mediterranean waters make its way up into this area of Greece, there was this city there, and again, with this peninsula. And quite often, it had so much commerce because it was a long, long journey for a ship to go all the way around this whole area around to the other way. So with this little area, this peninsula, this 3 to 4 mile wide strip, quite often when ships were there, rather than go around this huge horn, larger ships carry the goods over the land physically, 3 to 4 miles, and smaller ships, they would actually pull out of the water and roll them on logs the entire 3 to 4 miles to get to the water on the other side. But with that came tremendous commerce, tremendous success, tremendous business success, social success in the city of Corinth, regular heavy travelers, sailors. We joke today about, you know, what happens to a city when all kinds of sailors come through. They had all of that going for them, if you want to call it that, going for them. But that was the cultural environment that they existed in. So a very, very wicked city with the sins that were allowed in this day. Spiritually, it was a very much known because of a temple to Aphrodite that was there. Very, very prominent in the ancient world. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love and beauty. The Roman counterpart to her is Venus. It was her kind of equivalent. But they just tremendously licentious worship towards Aphrodite. And of course, man was more than happy to come up with all kinds of religions that will feed their flesh, and that was most certainly one of them. It's said that they had over 1,000 temple prostitutes in that day, would go out and sell themselves to get this monies to worship their god, and it was just a veiled attempt, again, to feed man's flesh, but those were the things that were going on. The society openly accepted this activity. And so there it was. It's just going on and just accepted. All these priests and priestesses and all of this city. I mean, you can just imagine the environment. All these people traveling through, more than happy to take advantage of the sin and live these debased lives. And in the midst of, we've always had wickedness because of man's heart, but even in this ancient world, with a lot of grave wickedness going on in the world, even the city of Corinth was even more known as more wicked than even almost anything around it, because they were known as, in fact, even Plato himself, when referring to a prostitute, called her a Corinthian girl. That's the way they looked at Corinthians in that day. And when they would talk about somebody being Corinthianized, that meant they had become even more debased than the typical person. And that usually spoke to somebody who was a drunk and licentious and just all into all kinds of things. And usually, even if somebody were depicted in a play in this day and an age, if they were a Corinthian, they'd be drunk in the play. That's just what they knew. The Corinthians would just live a wicked moral lifestyle. That's the setting with which this is all going on. I mean, it's just, there it is. It's all right before us. And it's ironic because I look at that and go, it's not much of a stretch in our day and an age to look at this and go, how does that go on in a society? How do people accept that? We're living it. And so it does a couple things. One, it teaches me not to look back in the good old days of this and that. Man's heart's always been wicked. We've always been ready to get involved in any sin we want to. But I look at our society and all the things that we will face. And this church comes to the Lord, and they're kind of coming out of that. And they're having to know, how do I now begin to live this life in the midst of this debased culture that I live in? But that's the culture they're coming out of. And again, I don't think we're hardly any different. I think I like to joke, but I really believe this book could be titled First Californians. We'd read it and think, well, there you are. We're living it. Everything we're going to see in this book, we're seeing today in the state we live in. You don't need to go very far. Now, it may have been a little more in your face with these prostitutes that were walking around, but you look at the sexual immorality we see in our day. It is not a stretch. Not at all. In fact, we're now becoming, as Christians, to stand up for righteousness in these areas, to stand up against certain sexual lifestyles, and we're the bad people. I mean, this is completely upside down, but that's what we live in. So Paul comes to this culture with all this stuff going on, and he's going to have to deal with them in all of these issues. It's believed Paul came to them around 50 to 51 A.D. in his first coming, and he goes and he witnesses to them, has tremendous success. Now, I'm not talking about Paul per se, but of course, Paul, in obedience to the Lord, he comes and he witnesses to this community, as was his practice. Acts chapter 18 lays out when he first came there on his second missionary journey. And he goes into the synagogue, preaches Christ out of the Old Testament. That's what he typically did. He went to Jews. They had a basis in the Old Testament. He would preach Christ to them out of the Old Testament. And praise the Lord, people are coming to the Lord. Many people turning their lives over to him. In fact, Acts chapter 18, verses 8 to 10 read this way. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. Even the leader of the synagogue gave his heart to Jesus through Paul's ministry here. And then it says, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And now the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision by night, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Paul was so successful in this debased culture that the Lord had to come to him and tell him, "Paul, hang in there. I am with you. I've got people in the city. I will protect you." And Paul ended up staying about 18 months in this city, leading them and building this young church. And I think because of his success, Paul was very much fearful. As you know, you read the book of Acts, many cities Paul went into, he had any success at all, he was beaten pretty quickly for his faith. And some places, beaten what they thought was to death. And then he'd get up and the Lord would save him and keep him moving and keep serving the Lord. But he was so successful, I think he figured, "Oh, well, it's about time my beating's coming now in Corinth. I've had it in other places, here it comes." And that's just what he was used to. But he was afraid. And that, in some weird way, I guess, is encouraging. Even the great apostle Paul, he was a human. He struggled with life. He struggled with fears, just like the rest of us. What a great example, though, because in the midst of his fears, he didn't run from them. He stayed and was obedient to the Lord. But the Lord Jesus himself appeared to him to tell him, "Paul, don't be afraid." Literally, in the original language, it's like he's saying, "Paul, stop being afraid." He's very fearful. And so the Lord wanted to minister to him. So he stayed and continued to have great fruit here. But the culture was just so grave upon them, it had such a bearing on them, that Paul is now, years later, still dealing with some real issues. As we believe, a year and a half later, he's in the city of Ephesus, and he writes this letter to Corinth to deal with many of the issues that they're still dealing with. Now, it is interesting to me that not only did the first ruler of the synagogue get saved there, Crispus, we also believe that this Sosthenes he's going to refer to in verse 1, he was a next ruler of the synagogue. He gives his life to the Lord as well. In fact, in Acts 18, Sosthenes, he himself was beaten for his faith, for standing up for the Lord by some people. But here, again, Paul hung in there and was successful. So all of these issues they're facing, very licentious, very wicked environment, people are getting saved. And that's all they've ever known in their culture. And now I'm supposed to walk with this Lord. What is the standard that he has for me? Many of them had no writings. They had no New Testament. They didn't have any of this help. Maybe just barely coming to understanding of getting a copy or somehow getting a hold of the Old Testament. What does the Lord have for me? How do I live this life? And so Paul is going to write this letter to help them in many of the areas about how we are to live this Christian life. And so we're going to see he's going to do great things for them in writing this letter. I think Paul writes this letter for really three main reasons, and let me tell you what they are. Number one, Paul writes this letter to correct many of the issues that they are facing. We're going to see a lot. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's tremendous sexual immorality going on even within the church, and that's not bad enough. The leadership's not dealing with these issues, and Paul needs to talk to them, and we don't allow that to happen in the church. Somebody who calls himself a brother doesn't get to live like that, so he's going to deal with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's going to deal with Christians suing one another in the church and taking them to court. Don't do that. He's going to cover that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's going to deal with inappropriate divorces and remarriage and things that are going on there. And then even in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to see he's going to talk about their communion feasts when they would come together and eat, that there would be people there that would be drunk right at their feasts. Clearly not allowed drunkenness. And so he's going to be dealing with all of these issues. All of what they had experienced in the world had come right into the church, and they have not yet really begun to live this holy life. And so Paul is going to write to them very much corrected. This is one of the reasons that this letter is called a corrective epistle. Paul is correcting a lot of error that they're still struggling with in their walk with him. A second reason is that he's going to follow up on a previous letter that he had written. That's interesting. This is called 1 Corinthians. We do not have a previous letter that Paul wrote, but he had written some letter to people in Corinth prior to this particular letter. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, he writes, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." So he had written something. The Lord, in his wisdom, has not chosen to retain that letter for us, to keep it in the canon of Scripture. So we do not have it. We don't even know exactly what Paul wrote in it. But there you go. There was a prior letter. The third reason is Paul wanted to answer some questions that they had. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And that's encouraging. With all of the struggle they had, this church called, Paul even calls them carnal Christians in this letter. They had legitimate questions about the Christian life. How do I live this life? How do I walk in the Lord? And Paul loves them, wants to answer their questions. So these great reasons. He was sending some corrective needed issues. He wants to follow up on another issue, that the issue of sexual immorality that was corrective, and he wants to answer some of their questions. A great heart of Paul to minister to this church in the city of Corinth, and he really wants to minister to them. And with that, please notice then verse 1, as Paul is writing to them, please notice his first thing he does is he introduces himself to them. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So the first thing he does is identifies himself. Very, very common in this day and age. I really like it. I almost think we would continue to do that in the way we write letters to people. But in that day, it was even more important to have your name at the beginning, and people would identify themselves right away. So, but you can imagine when they typically wrote in that day, they were on scrolls, and to have a letter as long as the letter to 1 Corinthians, to have to unroll that to get the very end of the letter, find out who was writing the letter, he wanted them to know right away who is addressing them. So this was the common practice, identify themselves right away. Paul, called an apostle. Now, he also tells us that he was called an apostle. The word called means to invite or to welcome or to encourage. Paul was called by the Lord to be an apostle, and he uses his title of apostle here at the beginning of the letter. Now, I don't think in any way Paul is doing this as some way to brag or lift himself up or whatever. I think the issue is, in some of the letters, it's interesting to me looking at some of the letters he writes and how he identifies himself in some versus others. And I think in this one, though, the reason I think he uses the title apostle is because of the appropriate authority that would come with that title for somebody in the early church, because of all the corrective stuff he's going to write in this letter. They need to know, I'm speaking to you with authority from the Lord. And because notice here, not only does he say he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but it's through the will of God. This was God's idea. He called me to be an apostle. This wasn't my idea. He did it. And so I'm writing to you with all the authority of an apostle, and I want you to know that. And so I think that's why he identifies himself in this particular manner to this church. They needed it. They needed to know, who are you? I'm Paul, the apostle. And so I don't think any bragging, but he wanted them to know the seriousness of it. Well, God has a call on everyone's life. I hope you know that. He has a call on your life and a will for your life. And Paul came to know that call and God's will for his life, because he has a call and a will for every Christian. And he wants you to know that call and the will he has for you even more than you want to know it. And I encourage you, if you think, I don't know what that is yet, continue to spend time in prayer, reading the Word. God will lead you. He will guide you into His calling for you. And you just need to just continue to seek Him and submit to Him. He will reveal that to you. But here's Paul. He knows what he is. He knows who he is. He knows what he's doing. And so he identifies who he is right away, and even identifies that Sosthenes is with him. And so interesting. So Sosthenes probably would have been that man who was a leader of the synagogue, got beaten in the book of Acts, but he's now traveling with Paul. He sends back his greetings to the believers in Corinth. And so with that, after identifying himself, now he tells us who he's writing to. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. So this is church, that word church is ecclesia, the called out ones, as those who've been themselves called into this relationship. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Clearly he is speaking to the church, those that God has called into this relationship. Now God has extended this invitation to the whole world. I like when Matthew 22 says, many are called, but few are chosen. God is calling to the whole world. Please come into a relationship where he wants everyone saved. He doesn't desire that any should perish. But this is those who are called. But not only that, they actually responded to his call, and they are now chosen. And so the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now the word sanctified and the word saints in verse 2 come from the same root word meaning to be holy. God's called us to a holy life. And I find that interesting with all of the issues that 1 Corinthians are going to deal with. This is the first thing he does. He is driving home this issue of holiness. You are to be sanctified. You are to be holy. You are saints. I like that the words to be, you might notice in the New King James, the word to be is in italics, both in verse 1 of Paul, an apostle, and in verse 2 of the saints. That was added by the translators to help us understand the context, but it could just very easily literally read, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. And so every Christian who has given their lives to the Lord, you are a saint, you are holy to God, you are to walk in this holiness with Him. And that word is the same word, again, sanctification and saints is used, and it is often translated holy in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, for example, it says, It says, it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's the same word, holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And 1 Peter 1, verse 15 says, but he who has called you is holy, same word. You also be holy, same word, in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. All four of those words, holy, same root word as this word here for sanctified and saints. God has called us into a holy life. Now, in the New Testament, we see two different kind of forms of sanctification. And we really get to that because of the context and often because of the verb tense that's used of the way the Lord uses the word sanctified. Because the Lord uses the past tense of the word in terms of who we are in Christ. For example, in this very book, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Past tense, done deal, you were sanctified. In Christ, you are holy. I look at you as holy, you will be holy, you will be with me forever because you are holy, because of what Jesus did for you, and you've accepted that invitation. So beautiful, we are positionally sanctified. But then there's the practical, everyday living. And as we live in this life, we still sin and we're still struggling in becoming more and more sanctified, more set apart, more holy in our living. And a good example of this ongoing nature of sanctification is in 1 Thessalonians, where it says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, and here it is, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And there he's talking about ongoing living as a Christian. We are also to be practically sanctified. I like the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it. It says, Paul wrote this book to make positional sanctification practical, to put rubber to the road, you know, feet down, that we can know, how do I live this life? So that's what he's talking about. He identifies them as sanctified and saints. And I think I like it because Paul is really establishing this is who you are. Now let's talk about a life that's consistent with that. And that's what he's going to address really in the rest of the book. And then he identifies to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all 13 of Paul's letters, he uses these two words at the very beginning of his letter, grace to you and peace. And every single time he uses it in that order, because we need the grace of God. That's how we relate to God, is by grace. And because of his grace, entering into a relationship of grace, we can experience the peace of God. And so it's a beautiful thing, but he identifies himself. And this peace comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, having identified who he is, letting us know who he's speaking to and giving them this greeting, he's now going to begin to speak about here many of the great blessings God has given them. And even this is beautiful, because Paul is going to not just tell them they're saints, but he's going to list, I think, several blessings before he gets into the first really corrective issue of the book. And so I want you to notice that he lists several blessings, and I think just simply by way of encouragement to them. And it very much reminds me of Jesus in the book of Revelation, where when he writes to those seven letters to the seven churches, whenever he can say something good, he says it. And that's what Paul is going to do. He's going to remind them of the great blessings God has given them. Now notice here, then in verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now I think this would have been great encouragement to them. As they get into this letter and they see Paul getting on them about all of these corrective issues, they can always look back and say, hey, Paul was actually thankful to God when he thinks about us. And sometimes we may need to be encouraged at that. Paul was thankful for them. He really loved them and knew God was going to continue the work in them that he had for them. And he didn't just say, oh, I thank God some of the time. Sometimes I think, wow, you people. Always he was thankful for these Corinthian believers. And I think this would have been, I think, great encouragement to them. I thank my God always concerning you, but specifically for the grace of God which was given to you. God didn't withhold his grace from them. He poured his grace upon these Corinthian believers. And we'll see that now as we look at these blessings. The first blessing that he lists for them before he really begins the corrective issues is blessing number one. Notice verse 5. You were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. And so here, I love that. Notice the word everything. You were enriched in everything by him, and in all utterance that speaks of speech and all knowledge. The Lord had sent Paul 18 months there. He had communicated the great truths of the gospel. I mean, in everything, they were enriched. And the word means enriched literally means to make rich. I mean, they were blessed. I hope you realize how rich you are in Christ. I don't care if you have a penny to your name. You are rich. You'll spend eternity as a co-heir with Christ. I mean, a co-heir, not a sub-heir or some, a co-heir with Christ. It's amazing. He's sharing his reward and his blessing with us, God of the universe. But they were enriched in everything by all utterance and knowledge. So they had been given all of this great blessing from the Lord. And I'm just blessed by it. But education enough is not enough. We see today in our society, if we just educate people, yeah. But we can be educated in the things of the Lord and not be a doer of the word and deceive ourselves. They need to do more than that. They need to move on. But here encourage them, you've been given everything you need. And then the second thing he blesses them, the second blessing, is that God has confirmed them. He uses that word confirmed in verse 6 and in verse 8. Please notice, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, and then verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end. And the word confirm means to make firm or reliable so as to warrant security and even to inspire confidence. God wants you to realize that as you think about the Lord, you have a confidence that you know the Lord. And there are so many people today walking around, they have no idea, they have no confidence they're going to know God and be in heaven with him forever. But God intended us to walk in confidence. And I've met so many people, you probably have too, that think, oh, you just can't know that. Well, you can. Because not only do you get saved by obedience to God's word, but then his Holy Spirit even comes in our hearts and confirms and acknowledges these truths of the Bible that you can be saved. And so it's a beautiful thing, but he wants believers to be confident. And that would have been a great encouragement to a carnal church still mightily struggling with sin that is not based on my actions. It's based on faith and faith alone. And he's going to drive that home here in this introduction. So not only does he enrich them, but here he wants to give them a confirmation. And then notice benefit 3, they came short in no gift. This is amazing to me. You came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this here, honestly, really kind of blows me away that these people, described as carnal Christians, with all of the struggles I mentioned, that he's going to be dealing with sexual immorality, them suing each other, them divorcing each other inappropriately, getting drunk at the meals, all of these things, that yet they came short in no gift. God's not sitting up in heaven saying, wow, you guys are just not cleaned up enough. You got a lot more work to do. And then I'll finally give you those last blessings, those last gifts I've been holding off for you. No, he gave them all that he had for them in Christ right away. Because we need everything God has for us to live this Christian life. The filling of God's Holy Spirit, the gifts that we may minister to each other, he poured it out. Notice, I love that, they came short in no gift. I mean, verse 5 said they were enriched in everything, and now he says you've come short in no gift. And I am just so very, very grateful for that, that he lays this out. And then he finishes the fourth blessing in this section, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. We've been called into intimacy with Jesus himself. And Jesus gives the abiding peace of his Holy Spirit, fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, before we move out of this section, I think it'd be negligent to not point out and make it crystal clear. He's going to deal with the first issue of the church here, beginning in verse 10. But there's still a major lesson to be learned in this section of these blessings in verses 5 through 9. And that is, I think that we can make the mistake quite often as Christians of knowing I came to God by faith and faith alone, but then think God's just waiting to bless me based on me being a good enough person. And we go back to a works mentality, not living in grace. This life is, Christian life is to be lived from faith to faith. God's grace is never dependent upon our actions. If it were, nobody'd get saved. And so we can look at this and think, have you ever thought something like this? Boy, I would really like a particular spiritual gift, and the Lord's not given me that. But you can fill in the blank on anything you might want from the Lord. And if I will just clean up a little bit more, then God will give me X, Y, Z, whatever it is, you fill it in. And we begin to look at God in this conditional way, thinking God is just sitting up there waiting for me to clean it up. And when we measure our lives, even in the Lord, with the Lord Jesus, we are so far short of the glory and the righteousness of Jesus. I mean, it is clearly all based on grace. Now, I don't want to ever get confused that God disciplines His children. He most certainly will deal with us when we are sinning, because He loves us. When our children disobey us, they need to be dealt with. They need to be corrected. So I'm not talking about the fact that the Lord is not in any way caring about these things. In fact, this whole letter proves He cares about righteousness and holiness. But to whatever level we have allowed this conditional mindset creep into us, we're not living in the grace of God. And when we begin to really grasp that God loves us that much, then the response to Him becomes easier. Oh my goodness, He loves me that much. He has given me every gift I ever need. I want to use that for His glory. And then it goes back to, it makes everything in my life a response to His greatness, a response to His grace, a response to His glory. And that's the life God wants us to live. And then also, all glory goes to Him. We will never sit there prideful and think, wow, I have cleaned up my life to such a degree, I've gotten that blessing. My neighbor, he needs to clean up his life. Maybe then he'll get that blessing and he'll keep up with me as keeping up with the Joneses spiritually or something. We are never to live this way. And so it's a very important lesson, and it rebukes that part of me. I have just such a penchant to go towards this conditional thinking. But that's the way life is, as humans. But that's not the God that we serve. We serve a God of incredible grace. And so, wonderful lesson. I want to make sure we don't miss that if we have that conditional thinking, God wants to rebuke that in all of our hearts. We live with a God of tremendous grace. Enjoy His grace, and now respond to it appropriately. It's wonderful. So, first great lesson of this passage. Then, he's going to deal with the first issue of this book in verses 10 to 17. And this is just as surprising to me as that gift issue that he gives, not based on my living up to a certain standard. Notice what he says in verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And what he's going to do here in verses 10 all the way through 17 is he's going to deal with the issue of divisions in the church. And this is where I am really shocked. After all the issues we're going to see in this book, I mean, if we were to make a list and somebody came to you and said, okay, I want you to write a letter to this church and you're going to deal with all of these issues that I've mentioned. Very licentious church. They're still struggling with a lot of issues in the world. What would you put as the most important sin or issue that needs to be dealt with in the church? I don't know about you, but I'm a little shocked to see that the first issue the Lord deals with, the first thing that comes to His attention and that is most important to Him to address first, is the issue of unity in the church. And I want to tell you, that speaks to me a lot about how incredibly important it is to the Lord that we would be joined together as a body of Christ and be united together. And He makes no bones about it. He said there should be no divisions in verse 10, and that we should be perfectly joined together. And I really am amazed by it. The word joined together there, it was used in a couple of contexts. One, it was used to speak of, say, a fishing net that had been torn. And to repair or mend that net, that would be a word that was used there. It was also used in a medical context. If somebody's bone were to be broken and a doctor would come and take that bone and put it back together and properly right that bone and fit it back together. Today, of course, we put a cast around it to then keep it as it's put back into its proper alignment. But to be fit back together properly as a doctor setting a bone, that's the words that are used here when it says we are to be joined together. And no, make no mistake about it, we come all broken up to the Lord. And He's fitting us back together, properly putting us, molding us back together, needing that calcium to grow back and to be healthy as one united body of Christ. And so that's what He's telling us. You need to be joined together. So that's what He's called the body of Christ to. And He's going to speak about this unity. Let me read you a couple of other verses on the incredible importance of unity within the body of Christ to the Lord. Psalm 133. I'm going to read the entire psalm. It's only three verses. But we read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then he gives a description of how glorious it is to the Lord. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. From there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I mean, this is, the Lord says, I just love the picture. It's beautiful when I see that happening. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, it starts by saying, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I walk with the Lord and the Lord says, I hate something, I want to know what that is. And so He lays it out here, six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to Him. And here's what He describes. The first thing is a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and then He ends with, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates it when somebody sows discord among the brethren. And I find it very interesting that the first thing He lists in this list is a proud look, and the last thing, one who sows discord among the brethren. Because in my opinion, they're always tied together. Because when pride seeps into a life, that person invariably will always end up looking down upon other people, thinking he's better, and will ultimately lead to discord. And here, of all the things He could have spoken of, He speaks of a lying tongue. He hates that. Feet that are swift in running to evil. But here He begins with a proud look, ends with one that leads to discord among the brethren. Now, we know the greatest picture of pride and what it led to in the Bible is Satan himself. Because pride was the thing that caused him to fall and rebel on the Lord. Isaiah chapter 14 says this of Satan, "For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High God." Six times in just those couple of verses, Satan said, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will this, I will that. He thought that himself to be equal with God, and it led to tremendous division in this world because of his rebellion on God. And so pride, ultimately, it leads to division every time, unless it's checked. And so that's what it does. And as Christians, this section is incredibly exhorting to me, because I look at it and I have such a penchant, and I believe you do too at some level. But when I look at my life, I have such a penchant to make the grave mistake of comparing myself to someone else and they're my standard. And then pride invariably will come, and then it will lead to division, because then I'll begin to talk about them, talk behind their back, gossip, whatever you want to call it. And it's all sin. But the problem is I'm not looking them in light of Jesus as my standard. Because as I might look at somebody else and think, how could they do that? Jesus could constantly look at me and go, how could he have done that again? I can't believe that guy. How many times have I told him not to do it? I mean, and he could have rightly in his position said, I am not dying for him. He does not deserve it. And he'd be absolutely right. And he could look down upon me rightly. And yet I do that with other people. But if I compare myself to Jesus, it sets everything right. And the pride goes away, the division goes away, all of these things. But it begins with pride. And what's happening here in this early church is they were letting pride seep in. Because notice here, Paul begins to describe what is the cause of this division. Verse 11, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, there are contentions among you." They're battling, they're struggling it out in arguments with each other. And what was causing it? Now, let me make a quick point. This woman, Chloe, it's wonderful. It is okay to go to somebody in the body of Christ if they're going to be a part of a solution to a problem, to remedy issues that are happening. We don't get to just go tell somebody about problems with no intent whatsoever to help them be a part of the solution. I just want to vent to somebody. We don't get to do that as Christians. But she went to Paul, believing him to be able to help and know how to handle this issue, and she even let her name be known. She didn't send an anonymous letter to Paul. She said, Paul, here's the issue going on. And it got dealt with. And that's really great. She handled it properly. So here he hears these things, and here's the information she'd given to Paul. Now, I say this, each one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. They're all dividing up into teams and now beginning to probably look on each other. And they would have had all the reasons why they think their I'm of Cephas is better than I'm of Paul, or whatever it is that they would have done, and all the craziness. When we all belong to Jesus, we're one body of Christ. Why are we taking these sides? And further, I find it very interesting, just historically knowing, they're also letting the world's thinking seep into the church, because through archaeological findings, even within the last century, as they've found, some of the heart of the city, of the ancient original city, was destroyed by an earthquake, and it's been rebuilt. Where Corinth is right now is not where it originally was, even in this day and age. But they have actually found signs that said, the inscription read, I am of Aphrodite. Remember, Aphrodite was this great goddess of love there. People were identifying themselves with these pagan gods that they were worshiping. And so this phrase, I am of whatever, you fill in the blank, the world was doing that. And they let that seep right into the church, and they're buying these arguments as creating division in the church. So I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and they hadn't been sanctified in these things yet. And so he's beginning to question them appropriately. Is Christ divided? Of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? How crazy. Paul say, that just would just be insane. I can't die for you. I could die for you. Wouldn't do you any good, because I'm a sinner. Only Jesus was sinless and could take on anyone else's sin. But was Paul crucified for you, or are you baptized in the name of Paul? And then Paul goes in to start in using this last analogy. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. He's driving them all back to Jesus. Jesus Christ is not divided. And then it was Christ who was crucified for you. And then you were baptized into the name of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so he says, in fact, on this issue of baptism, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. And so he lays out here all of this taking sides. It's just crazy. In fact, even I am glad I didn't baptize to give you any weight or any way to argue about sides of anything when it comes to these issues. In fact, he says, listen, in terms of myself, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so Paul lays this whole thing out and says, basically, your contentions and your divisions, they're foolish. You're arguing over dumb things. We are one in Christ. Nobody is important. It's all about Jesus. He is the one that's important. We should not be splitting over these earthly things. We can make this mistake looking at ourselves as, I'm following a particular leader. I follow this man or this teacher or this whatever. We're never to do that. We're to be grateful, make no mistake. For example, if you like a teacher, their spiritual gifting of teaching, praise the Lord for that. They help you grow in your walk with the Lord. But it's God who gave the gift. It's the Holy Spirit working through them. He's the one that gets all the credit, and the Holy Spirit never wants any credit. He's always pointing to Jesus. It's all about Him. It's all about the Lord. And so Paul makes that crystal clear before he's going to deal with anything else in this book. All the issues in this church, let it sink home. The first issue the Holy Spirit deals with in dealing with this Corinthian church is unity in the body. He wants us to love each other. He wants us to keep no record of wrongs. If we could look at 1 Corinthians 13 and look at God's description of love, that should be what's flowing through the church. And the greatest single thing, I brought up pride earlier, I think the greatest single thing that keeps the church from being united and loving with each other is the pride that we let seep into our lives and somehow thinking I am somehow better than someone else, or I have a right to look down upon them. Have the grace for them that they are where they are in the Lord, but yet they're growing. Don't you, when you make a mistake, I know, I want people to extend me grace. And I want to extend them grace. But I usually don't, because I've somehow lifted myself up higher than I should have. And realize, I'm only of Christ. He's the one who saved me. And so we see these beautiful couple of lessons. Let me just remind you, beautiful, beautiful passage here. The first great thing, I think, is this church needs to be reminded there to be a sanctified people. We are too. In our practical living as we walk with the Lord, and the power to live this life comes by God's Holy Spirit. He gets all the credit, all the glory for it. Even that, we should not be boasting in anything. But then the next really great lesson in this book is get rid of that conditional thinking of the Lord, thinking He's waiting to bless you when you become good enough. We'll never be there. This process of being conformed into the image of Christ, it will go on to the day you and I die and He gets rid of this flesh. Then finally, we'll stop sinning. And that will be the day, praise the Lord, I will stop even having this leaning towards those things, but having said yes to God, He'll remove my flesh. Oh, that will be a great day. I'll be grateful for that. But here we are to look at God and realize He deals with us on the basis of grace from beginning to end. He always has. Let that conditional thinking leave your mind. And then lastly, this great lesson here of unity. God wants us to be united. And I want to make one last comment, just an observation I make as I read through the Scriptures. I find this to be incredibly interesting. God chose to put in the canon of Scripture these books in this particular order. And I want you to look back to Romans 16 and verse 17, please. After all the issues Paul dealt with in the book of Romans, the last issue he dealt with was the issue of divisions. It's the last issue he addressed before his final goodbyes. Romans 16:17 said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." When people come into the church and they cause divisions, that is something we're to judge and to deal with. Take note of those people and avoid them. And after all he wrote to the Romans, he finishes the book by saying, this is incredibly important. Don't let divisive people stay in the church. You avoid them and deal with them. Of course, other passages, he tells church leaders to actually reject them. But here, that's the last issue he deals with. If you're just reading through the Bible, you'd see, wow, that's really important. He finishes with that in the book of Romans, and he starts with it in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is incredibly important to our Lord. Unity in the body. And so let it be rebuked to you if it needed. It is to me, very much so, of my need to not let pride seep in, because that's what leads to all of this division. Praise the Lord. He loves us enough to tell us these wonderful truths, and it is so great. And today we're going to get to celebrate communion in a moment. I'm just going to close in prayer. But you know, communion is so needed, not just to remember the Lord and what he's done for us, but to remember he did it for us because we needed it, because we are so unrighteous and so in need of a Savior, and it keeps us in the proper thinking place. So praise the Lord. Let me close. Father, we are so very grateful that you love us, that you have made us holy people, sanctified saints, because of what Jesus has done. Thank you for that. May we not glory for a moment in anything we have done. All we could do was respond to your incredible offer of grace. And Father, may you rebuke that part of us that thinks that you're just waiting to take away or give blessings based on our now obedience or lack of obedience or these things. You have poured out. We have come short in no gift. Thank you, Lord, for straightening out my thinking. May I just live in a state of grace and just responding to you appropriately with the power of your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, I know you want your church to be united. You want the world to look at your church and say, I want to be a part of that group because they are able to be united. There is a power there I don't understand. So thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for loving us. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.